All right, so last week we talked about the gospel and sought to understand the nature of what it is that we believe. And so we really took apart four key categories of the gospel. Who is God and what is his expectation of us? And we talked about the reality that God is holy and that his expectation of us is a like holiness, and that his expectation is perfection. Therefore, you must be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Then we talked about our condition, or mankind's condition, and that though created very good, fallen because of sin, and now incapable of upholding the law, and broken and sinful, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or better translated, for all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God. And so we find ourselves in this state of desperate need. And then the third would be Christ. God in his great mercy and in grace sent his Son, who lived the life that we couldn't live in obedience as the final Adam, and then who died in payment of our sin, and who is resurrected as a validation that that work is complete, and as a solution and as the only hope of salvation for his people. And then fourth is our response to that is a response of faith, a response of repentance. We turn back to God in our minds and hearts, and that we believe in him. But we recognize that even that is a gift of God. Even that is his work in causing us to be born again and awakening us and opening up our eyes to truth. Our response to that is a response then of repentance and faith. And that's the gospel. The gospel is what we preach to unbelievers in an effort to play our role in God's messengers. But the gospel is also what we preach to one another as believers. And so we talk, our kind of tagline at Cornerstone is declaring and displaying the gospel together, because that's our mission. We declare the gospel in our conversation and what we say, and we do that with one another. And we display the gospel by the way that we live. Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is, live your life in a manner that reflects the truth of what God has done in you and who you are in him. And so the power of the gospel is in its declaration and in its display. Peter in 1 Peter says that we live in such a way as to be lights, and that we are this chosen race, this holy nation, that we proclaim together the excellencies of Christ by the way that we speak and by the way that we live. And so that's what we think, or what we believe it means to be gospel-driven or gospel-centered. So everything we do is oriented around the gospel. In fact, if you pay attention to our order of service, even the way that we order our service is an intentional way of retelling the gospel. So we do a call to worship because that's how the gospel begins. God calls us into worship. We take a time of confession because when we observe God and we see his holiness, we say, woe is me, I'm in need. And then we hear what we believe and are assured of our faith and trust in him. We confess what we believe, because Paul says in Romans 10 that you must confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. We pray in response and in communion, and we give, and we proclaim a message because we have a mission. And then we call one another to be sent, just as in Isaiah, Isaiah was sent with a message. So even our whole service is oriented around a retelling of the gospel. So we're going to continue talking this morning about this covenant relationship that we have and thinking about the church and what marks it. And I think it's important that we do this because there's a great deal of misunderstanding, or maybe not so much misunderstanding, just a real thinness in our understanding of the church. So going back to my seminary days, I did an MDiv, which was 94 semester credit hours. That's quite a bit. But in all of that 94 semester credit hours, I think I had 1 hour, and not one semester credit hour, but one literal hour, one 60-minute session on the church and what the church is. We just really didn't lean into it. In fact, at the time, there really wasn't much written about it. We had a book by Dr. Robert Saucy, was his name, on the church. Can't remember the title of the book. I just remember it was really hard to read. But now there's been this resurgence of discussion and talk about the church, such that if you go online and look for literature today, there's just a ton of material available on the church, which is a blessing and an encouragement. And I'm hoping that we can reclaim the nature of the church and understanding of it, because I believe strongly, as we'll talk about, that the church is the primary instrument of God in this world to not only bring the gospel to the lost, but also for the sanctification and protection of his people, as we'll see. So what is the church? So God designed us for community. We talked about that last week, that we were designed in his image to be in community with one another. And he's chosen to use the local church communities as his primary instrument to generate, gather, protect, and mature his new covenant people. So what is the church? And here's a thought to be thinking about. So what, when you have a group of people who gather together over coffee, prayer, and a devotional, does that constitute the church? And if not, why not? And what makes a church a church? And see, I think this is one of those things where we have, frankly, we've used a scripture out of context. We said, well, two or three are gathered together, there I am also in the midst. And so we take that passage and we apply it to a coffee shop gathering where we're opening the word together and praying together. And we say, well, two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. But actually, that's not what Jesus had in mind. And I would suggest that though that's a beautiful thing to do, and though that's something that we ought to do, that's not the church. Now, that's an extension of the church, but it's not the church. And so what is the church? Well, we have to look at this in at least two ways. There's more ways to look at it than this, but there's at least two that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at it first from a universal standpoint. So there is a universal church. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we see passages like this where we are given this this understanding of this universal people. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. This is a passage very well known, mostly heard in weddings. So Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So for whom did Christ give his life, according to this passage?
For the church.
For the church, right? And so is that just Cornerstone? What about all the churches in Kearney? No. Clearly, what Paul had in mind here is that Christ died for the universal church, the church for all time, right? And then if you turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" So this people of every tribe, tongue, and nation is the kingdom that God has purchased with his blood. And so this church is everywhere, in all people, all languages, all nations. And so we can define the universal church this way. The universal church is the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. The universal church is the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. Ruth, actually, if you flip that page over, you'll see that this is on that other side of that sheet. right there where I've left some blanks for you there to fill in. So if you want to, if you're that type of person, you want to fill them in, I'll read that again for you. The universal church is the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. Everywhere and for all time, I think, is what's missing there. So if we think about the universal church, we go back, so we go back to all time, right? So isn't just those who are believers today, but believers 100 years ago, and believers 1,000 years ago, and believers 2,000 years ago, right? And it's not just here in Kearney, but it's in Asia and Africa and Australia and everywhere, right? And so the universal church is all people of God, all believers, all true believers. Now, we could talk about the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church is the church as God knows it, and the visible church is the church that we see. And there is a difference between those. The visible church, the church that we see, we gather with a community, but we can't see into the heart to know whether that person is really a believer, right? But God does. And so the true church is the invisible church, which God knows to be His. We, the visible church, is that which we see and interact with. On the back of that sheet, you'll see this question of how we experience the church. And I'm not going to go through that now, but I gave that to you to be thinking about this. And here's the basic idea. If you think about the church from all time and everywhere, how many people are we talking about? Yeah, everyone, but how many in number would that be? Are we talking about 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000? I mean, we don't know, right? But it's based in Revelation. It's a pretty big group of people, right? So we're talking about, so if you think about Christians living today who are alive right now, we're probably talking 1 million or more, right? And if you go back in time, we're probably talking millions, maybe hundreds of millions. How many of them do you interact with?
Very few.
Very few. So if we were to lay up Cornerstone, or the people that I personally interact with in my faith, against, and put that number over here, and put that number against the total number of the church, the percentage that we represent would actually be so small as to be really kind of meaningless to point out, right? It would be a fraction of a fraction, wouldn't it? So the reason I bring that up is because in our culture, there is this sense in which, or this kind of teaching that really promotes the universal church. Universal church, universal church. We're all part of the church. And so let's think about gathering together and being a part of the universal church. Well, the problem with that is that we have almost no ability to interact with meaningfully with the universal church. In fact, God didn't intend that. God doesn't intend for me to interact with someone who lived 1,500 years ago. I can't. I don't pray for the dead. We don't pray for the dead, right? So I'm not going to pray for someone who lived 1,500 years ago, but I'm commanded to pray for people, right? The church. So I can't bear with or forgive or be patient with someone in Africa, right? Because there's no cause for me to bear with them or be patient with them because I'm not interacting with them. I don't even know them, right? And so the universal church is, it's important to understand that this universal church exists, but the universal church is something that we're intended to anticipate. We look forward to that day when I will be able to interact with the universal church for an eternity and getting to know all of these people who are alive now but not alive to me, but who will be. So we anticipate the universal church. We don't interact with it today, at least not in any real meaningful way. Does that make sense? Okay. So the universal church, but then we have the local church. So turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. Paul and Barnabas, we're talking about here. So in verse 27, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So this was in Antioch. So notice what Paul says. Let's pay careful attention to what he says, or what Luke says, I should say. When Paul and Barnabas had arrived, they gathered the church together. Notice what he doesn't say there. He doesn't say they gathered a part of the church together. He doesn't say they gathered a church together. He says they gathered the church. And yet, they gathered. This is not and cannot be the universal church, is it? Couldn't be. So this gathering has to be, in fact, we know, is a local church in Antioch. And yet, look at the way Luke describes it. The church. Not a part of it, but the whole of it. The church gathered together in Antioch. Now, turn ahead to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 1 just to bring this into context. But Paul begins by saying, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and ours. Okay, so who's he writing to? The church in Corinth. But notice the way he says that again. I'm writing to the church in Corinth. He doesn't say to a church. And he doesn't say to a part of the church. He says to the church in Corinth. In fact, all of the letters, well, most of the letters are written to churches. And the Bible uses that terminology of plural, churches. And yet, Paul speaks of the church gathering in Corinth. And so Paul regarded the people who were gathering in Corinth as the church. Now he goes on and he talks in chapters 12, 13, and 14 about the gifts and how we're all members of one another. And he speaks about the body. He uses that analogy of the body. What will an eye do without the ear and things like this? But he's speaking to the church in Corinth about those things. And he has in mind that the church in Corinth is complete. So, and the reason I want to point this out is because if we understand the local church as being a complete church, that will prevent us from kind of ripping it apart, if you will, by just bouncing here and there. If I understand Paul's theology of the parts of the church, so that I'm a hand, for example, and that the church in Corinth is the church and the body of Christ, then God intended me to be the hand in that body, right? But if I remove myself and go to a different church, then I'm taking my hand somewhere else, right? And Paul didn't intend for that. He intends the church to function together as a body. And several years ago, I interacted with someone who had this strong conviction of the universal church, and his practice was to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, where should I go today? And then go to whatever church was on his heart that morning. Well, he was taking his hand and attaching it to all of these various bodies. This would, if we all did this, this would create a Frankenstein church, right? It's not what God intended. And so when we think about covenant membership, actually the membership isn't, you can't go to the Bible and find the passage that says thou shalt be a member of a church, right? But you can go to Corinthians where it talks about us being members of one another and a body of Christ united together in a way that functions together as a whole church. And when we think of it that way, coming together and recognizing our unity That strongly argues for a membership, a commitment to one another, to say, this is my body, and this is how I function, and I'm bringing my hand, my arm, my foot, my eye into this place, into this gathering, this people. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, what's the definition of a local church? So, a local church is a community of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Now that's a mouthful. So let's go back through it again and read it again. A local church is a community of Christians who gather regularly in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. So we are a community. We're a community of Christians, people who profess Christ. We regularly gather. Hebrews 10:25 says, and do not forsake the gathering together of the saints. We gather in Christ's name. We don't even gather in God's name, although God's name is central, but we gather in Christ's name because we are Christians, right? Christ followers. And it is in and through Christ that we see the Father. So we gather in Christ's name, and we gather to officially affirm our membership in Jesus Christ. So when we gather, the church is, Peter talks about the keys of the kingdom being given to Peter, but it's actually Peter as the representative of the church. The church holds the keys of the kingdom, and it's been given the responsibility to affirm membership. Now we're going to talk more about baptism later, but baptism is one of these profound ways in which we affirm membership in the body of Christ, affirm membership in Jesus Christ himself. So let me ask you this. What ought this church to do if someone were to come to me as the pastor and say, Kelly, I'm a Hindu, but I'm also a Muslim, and I need to be a Christian too, just to cover all of my bases, so will you baptize me? And so what ought the church to do if I baptize that person? Fire me. Right? You see, in that, what I'm doing, and actually what we as a church are doing in baptism, is we are actually affirming together, I'm affirming, we're affirming together, that this person belongs to Christ. Right?
Amen.
That's why when we baptize people, before we do so, we hear their testimony, and we judge whether or not this person's testimony is credible. The kind of judging that we do, and Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged, is it's not that kind of judging that he's forbidding. In fact, we're commanded to make those kinds of assessments. And I ought to be fired if I don't. And so we affirm one another's membership in Christ, and we do that officially. In other words, we do that in the context of a church that has a leadership structure, that has a biblical foundation, and has authority built within it, right? And so it is official. We meet here and officially proclaim our testimony together. And so when we baptize, that's an official act that we take together to affirm someone's faith. And so that's the purpose of the local church. The universal church can't do that, right? Only local churches can do that. But we also shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ. So I have the kind of over-shepherding responsibility, called to shepherd God's people, along with the other elders who are called to shepherd God's people. But really, we all have a shepherding responsibility to one another. We all have a responsibility to care for and love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to exhort one another, as we're going to hear this morning, and to testify to the gospel. And so we shepherd one another, and we do that officially because we gather together under the name Cornerstone Berean Church, with its leadership structure under the leaders that have been appointed and under a doctrinal statement under all of those things that are official, right? So we affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We recognize that if I'm a believer in Christ, I've been brought into the kingdom. And we do that through gospel preaching and through gospel ordinances, the ordinances being baptism and communion. Okay. Any questions about that? So what forms the church? Well, turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Very familiar passage for those who've been in the church for any length of time. John chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, Jesus says, Jesus answered, said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Ezekiel 37 gives this wonderful picture of Ezekiel being called by God to prophesy over all of these dry bones. And as he prophesies, the bones come together, and as he speaks the word, they come to life. And that's this wonderful illustration of what Jesus is talking about in this idea of being born again, where new life is formed. So what forms the church? The Spirit of God, right? He's the one who, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, who causes us to be born again to a living hope. It is his prophetic word that comes out. It is the, as Jesus says in this passage, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It takes an act of the Spirit of God in order to generate faith. And since the church is made up of those who have faith, that it's formed by the Holy Spirit, right? But John, turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 and verse 14, Paul says, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" And so there is this necessity of preaching that is required in order for the formation of the church. He goes on to say in verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So the Lord takes the spoken word, the preached word, and it's that he uses, that the Spirit of God takes and uses to form the church. So it's the Spirit of God who forms the church, but he does it through the preaching of the word. Right? And now that preaching isn't necessarily from the pulpit, but it's any proclamation of the gospel. And that's how the church is formed. So you sit down with a friend over coffee, and that friend is an unbeliever, and you engage them in conversation, and you share the gospel with them, and you help them to come to faith in Christ. If that person believes, you are playing your role in forming the church, because that person is immersed into the church. Questions on that? Okay. What marks the church as a church, though? And here's where we answer that question. What distinguishes a group of people gathered together over coffee and the word and prayer and a church? What marks the church? Well, there are four things that mark the church. Number one, faithful gospel preaching. As we've just seen, it is the gospel that forms the church, or the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to form the church, and it's preaching of the gospel. And so you can't have a church if you don't have preaching, right? Not only will you not have people coming into the church, but you won't have the church sustained, and you won't have the church nourished, and you won't have the church growing because the gospel was not being preached. And so where there is no gospel, there is no church. Okay? So we would say that gatherings of people in which messages are delivered that have the sound of Christianity, but where the gospel is absent, there's actually not a church there. So you must have faithful gospel preaching in order to have a church. You must have faithful engagement in and use of the ordinances, baptism and communion. This is what probably most clearly distinguishes a coffee shop gathering from the church. Because coffee shop gatherings don't baptize people into their gathering, right? And generally speaking, coffee shop gatherings don't share in communion. I would argue that they ought not to. But that's a discussion when we get to communion. But, so, again, coffee shop gatherings are wonderful. Let's do that, right? But that's not the church. That may be an extension of the church, but it's not the church. The church is this people who are gathering together regularly in order to be hearing the gospel preached and to be engaging in the ordinances, in baptism and communion. Now, we're going to talk more about baptism and communion and explain how we understand them here at Cornerstone. But we understand that these two things, baptism and communion, are central to what marks the church. And if you remove them, you don't have a church. Okay? Number four, faithful discipline. Faithful discipline. Now, discipline, the word discipline actually comes, it's derived from the same word as disciple. And so discipline is really instruction and teaching. Discipline is done in love. We talk about church discipline. Really what we're talking about is the process of developing and growing believers. The greatest manifestation of a maturity in a church is where the church is self-disciplined or self-disciplining, where I'm preaching the gospel to myself and I'm correcting and teaching myself and feeding myself. But we recognize that we need one another in the same, and so we're exhorting each other and encouraging each other and correcting and admonishing and even rebuking each other. And we need that. We need one another in that. And that has both an informal manifestation where we're doing that and we should be doing that all the time. And it has a formal component where the church actually does that together formally. And that's generally, it's the formal part of it that we generally think of when we think of church discipline. We think of church as excommunicating people, but that's actually only a small part of church discipline. Church discipline should be happening all of the time and amongst us all of the time. We should be disciplining ourselves and disciplining one another. The formal aspect of church discipline, Lord willing, won't take place that often, and especially if we are disciplining ourselves and disciplining one another along the way. But it will have to take place from time to time, and churches ought to do it. Now, this is a mark of the church. The church should be disciplining itself, and if it's not, then it's not faithful. Many churches do not practice formal church discipline. And I would say that those churches, although they're churches, they're tremendously unhealthy. And I would argue that it's one of the reasons that we're in the state of the church that we are in our Western culture, because the church has abandoned Christ's words to this effect of disciplining one another. But we'll come back to that. We'll have a whole session on church discipline, so what that looks like. And then lastly, what marks the church is faithful leadership. The Lord has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints. We believe that the apostles, there are no longer apostles. That was for the foundation of the church. We would account the prophets there with them as part of the foundation of the church. Evangelists are those who would be primarily church planting, ministers going out and planting churches and proclaiming the gospel. And then pastors and teachers are for not only the growth, but the maintenance of the local church. And those are given as gifts. Now, as I said last week in our installment service for Roger, elders also fill this role. elders have the responsibility to shepherd the church of God, and so all elders shepherd, but not all elders are pastors. And so, but that role of elder, pastor, is fundamental, and it needs to be there. And so if it's not there, if you don't have a pastor or elders, you don't have a church. And again, that would distinguish our coffee shop group, right? Because you don't have somebody there who has been appointed to lead. Now, I say appointed because the Bible gives qualifications for that leadership role. And it doesn't just throw those qualifications out there to say, well, there they are. But I think that Paul intended for the church to actually measure an individual according to those and then say yes and affirm that person there. Well, coffee shops don't generally do that, right? We're not identifying somebody and saying, you meet these qualifications, and so we're installing you in this role of teaching. Again, coffee shops are great, but they're an extension of the local church. They aren't the church. Okay? All right. So then, any questions about that? The local church is God's primary tool then for the fulfillment of his mission. The local church is God's primary tool for the fulfillment of his mission. I say here the primary tool because it's not the only tool, right? There are other ministries out there that we recognize. Take FCA, for example. FCA is a ministry that is functioning as in fulfillment of the mission, but it's not God's primary tool, and we would argue that when FCA functions correctly, it is actually funneling people and encouraging people into the local church. And if it's not doing that, then it's falling short of its mission. So any missional organization, any parachurch organization, if we call it that, ought to be moving people into local churches, either planting or supporting people into local churches. And if they're not, then they're falling short of their mission. Because the church is the primary place in which God is accomplishing his mission. And it's the place where God intends his people to be affirmed and shepherded together. So, three things here that we'll talk about. The local church's primary tool for the fulfillment of the mission in three ways. Number one, it is his primary tool to search for his people. Matthew 28:18-20. Go therefore into all the nations, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. Go therefore. Now that's not the primary command of that passage, by the way. In fact, that's not even a command. The command is make disciples. Make disciples in your going. But in order to be fulfilling this mission, we need to be going, right? And so we are searching for people. John chapter 13, let's look there. John chapter 13. And verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples and you have love for one another. So the church is this instrument that God has brought together, and he is using the church to display the gospel to the world. They're going to know, the unbelieving world is going to know that you, by your love, and so he's using us as a people to declare and to display his gospel. Jesus uses parables, and if we pay careful attention, he sometimes talks about searching for lost sheep, and other times he speaks of looking for wandering sheep. Matthew 18, he says, "Who among you, if one sheep has strayed away, will not leave the 99 and go looking for that one who has strayed away?" There he's talking about a wandering sheep, but then other places he talks about looking for lost sheep. So the wandering sheep is the one who has come into the fold but has wandered out into sin. The lost sheep is the one who has not yet come into the fold. And we are called to go looking for them. And that's the primary, or that is a primary tool of the church. But it's not the organization of the church that does the evangelism, but the organism of the church, as each member apart and together fulfills the mission. I say that because Cornerstone is not, we strive not to be programmatic. We have programs, and we need programs, Truth Expedition and things like that, youth group, but we're not programmatic. In other words, we're not going to look to the program to accomplish the mission. We're going to look to the people to accomplish the mission. I think this has been one of the signs of unhealth in the church, is that churches have become programmatic. And so we think in terms, when we think in terms of, or when we think about accomplishing a mission, we often ask, well, what's the church doing about that? And so when we think, I had somebody several years ago come and say, hey, so-and-so is sick. What is the church doing about that? And my question was, well, did you know about this? Yeah, well, I was over and prayed with them and I brought them a meal. So, well, then the church is doing something about it, isn't it? Because you're the church. And so we often think in terms of structural planning and organization in terms of what the church is doing. And if we don't see that structural organization and planning, then we think, well, the church isn't doing it. Where we ought to be looking at the people of the church and recognizing that that's the church. Church isn't this building and it's not this time and place, right? It's the people who are gathering. And so when we scatter as a church, and we scatter to go fulfill our mission. And so when we're praying for one another, when we're bringing meals to one another, when we're evangelizing, that's the church doing it. And so it's this organism that carries out this mission. And we all have a responsibility to do that. We do that apart and we do that together. So I do that with my friends and over coffee. I do that in counseling. But we also do that together corporately in proclaiming the gospel and bringing people into this setting. And the gospel is best declared and shown to the lost through both that personal engagement and the corporate engagement. I think bringing the unbeliever into the church and letting them see the community is a great tool of evangelism, because they begin to see, oh, you're different. In fact, they might even think you're weird. Right, you do some really weird things together. You eat bread and drink wine or juice together, and that's just really weird. And you're actually celebrating blood, and yeah. But there's something beautiful that the Lord uses in that corporate togetherness that is evangelistic, and so we can't miss both sides of that. Evangelism is not entirely individual, and it's not entirely corporate. It's both. Any questions on that? Okay, but the local church is what does that, right? My evangelistic message as an individual is governed and overseen by my church. I'm so grateful that I'm part of a church with strong leaders who get the gospel and who hold me accountable to make sure that I'm preaching the gospel. And that way, they oversee that what I'm saying and preaching is actually the gospel. But we do that as a whole church, right? And so the church has to be the instrument that God is using to seek the lost, because the church is the one that's overseeing that message. If we take that message outside of the church, then the message will eventually get distorted. All right. Secondly, the church is God's primary tool for the sanctification of his people. The sanctification of his people. Sanctification is simply a fancy word for the continuing maturity or growth, the continuing work of God's purifying us as his people. There's an already not yet reality to sanctification, meaning that you are already sanctified, right? You are already holy. You are already complete in Christ. But not yet, right? You are being sanctified. You are being made holy. And so there is a way in which in Christ I am complete, and yet because I'm not yet glorified. I'm still working out my salvation. And it's through the local church that it takes place. Romans 12 and 14 are vital to understand in terms of how this works. God has given the local church to work together with one another. All those to one another ideas, they're being devoted to one another, praying with one another, and working with one another, seeking peace with one another, on and on. That's happening in community with one another. Turn to 2 Timothy, though. Let's look at that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul kind of summarizes this for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 22. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, verse 22, flee from youthful lusts. So part of the sanctification of a believer's life is to turn away from immature or childish passions. By the way, we often think of that as sexual. That's far more than that. It's any immature passion that I have in the world. Flee from those things. Flee from greed. Flee from gossip. Flee from any of those passions that come at me from the world. But it's not enough to flee. Think of a bear out in the woods. If you're out in the woods on a camping trip and you come across a big grizzly and you flee from him, what's going to happen? He's going to chase you. And unless you have some place to go, he's going to catch you because he's faster than you are, right? That reminds me of the joke where two men were out in the woods and they come across a grizzly who notices them, and it's very clear that he's going to chase them and devour them. So one of them quickly throws his backpack on the ground, grabs his tennis shoes, and starts putting his tennis shoes on. And the other man says to him, "You know you can't outrun that bear." And he says, "I know, but I can outrun you." So we can't just simply outrun our sin, right? That's why he says, pursue faith, or righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, Paul doesn't give those four things as a kind of a complete list. He's just giving us an example of the types of things that we pursue, right? And so we pursue Christ-likeness. We pursue Christ himself. That's like the bear. If you have a place to go, you know, you have a cabin that you know is, that's what you run to. You run to safety. We often in our sanctification process, by the way, will often tell people, stop that, instead of telling them to pursue Christ. Pursuit of Christ will fill up your schedule. You won't have time for sin. Notice how he says to do this, though, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're to do this in community. We're to do this together. In fact, I can't do it alone. And then he goes on to say, in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant, that is, the leadership of the church, must meet certain qualifications in order to lead the church and equip them for this running together. So the church is the primary instrument whereby God is sanctifying his people. You need the local church. Without the local church, it's like if I take my hand and if I cut my hand off and I set it over somewhere, what will that hand look like in a couple of days? Yeah, it's gonna look pretty bad, right? So a believer who is cut off from the local church, after a while, will start looking pretty rancid. So we need to be together. And then finally, it is his primary tool for the protection of his people. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Turn there, Galatians chapter 6, just a reminder of that Matthew 18 passage, when he's saying, go therefore into all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this later, but he's actually referring to the local church. He's actually referring to this act whereby we come together in community under the heading of a local church, baptizing them into this name, name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's this into this name and into his church. Again, we'll talk more about that when we talk about baptism. Therein is the protection. He says, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. But he's going to be with us in and through the church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Well, this is an act of the local church. This is an act whereby we're protecting one another. We're engaged in each other's lives in such a way where I might see that you're stumbling or caught up in a trespass. And being spiritual, that is being filled with the Spirit, that is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, which is what Paul had just been talking about. So for those believers who are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, they will restore such a one. In other words, they'll come alongside and bear with that one and protect. And that's where, by the way, he's just talking about a different aspect of church discipline, whereby we love one another and protect one another. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them as those who have watch over your souls. They have watch over your souls, and they will give an account for you. And so God intends us to come under the headship of the church and leadership for the protection of our souls. Any questions on this? Great. Well, so our understanding of the local church is that it is a community of people bound together in covenant. Next time we'll talk about covenant and what covenant is. We'll spend just a short time talking about that, because we talk about covenant membership, but really covenant just means that we're bound together in relationship, that we've chosen, it's like marriage, two individuals choose to come together and be bound in a loving commitment to one another. And so that's what the church is. It's a group of people who are called of God to come together, bind themselves to one another in love, understanding that this thing called the local church is amazingly important and central to God's plan and ought to be central to my life. And because it is whereby, it is through which the gospel goes forth, where I'm sanctified and where I'm protected. So any questions on any of what we've talked about? Wonderful. Let me close this in prayer then. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the gift of life that we have in Christ, Lord. We thank you that that work is yours, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have brought us to life. You've caused us to be born again as we heard the gospel preached. Lord, thank you for the church. And Lord, we recognize that together we fulfill your mission. Lord, help us to draw close to you and close to one another. Help us to think accurately and rightly about what the church is, so that we might be faithful to your mission and faithful to the calling that you've given to us as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a people of God. Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.